This is that many Christians in Western culture now feel like they've been pushed to the edges. They feel like outsiders. And some even go so far as to cry persecution because their new social location doesn't afford them the same privileges and prestige it once did. And if you're in that group, I would just caution you that our brothers and sisters in Christ in third world countries where the Christian church is openly persecuted would like to have a word with us. One of the attitudes that comes with this suggests that maybe things would be better if we didn't take Jesus' words so seriously. If the church would maybe just loosen up and relax a bit. If it would adopt a more acceptable position on things. But I agree with voices like Sky Jatani's, who suggest the issue isn't that we're taking Jesus too seriously, but that Christians have failed to take Jesus seriously enough. Jatani asks, what if much of culture's judgment of Christians today isn't the result of obeying Jesus, but the result of Christians ignoring him? Evidence for this ranges from Christian college students explaining away the Sermon on the Mount as being too idealistic. It's impossible to obey, some of them will say. Or nobody can live like this. When asked about the willingness of conservative voters to support morally corrupted political candidates, one evangelical lobbyist in the States said, "I think people are finally glad that there's somebody on the playground that's willing to punch the bully." And when the interview asked this Christian leader about Jesus' instructions regarding non-retaliation, the prominent Christian leader said, "Well, you know you only have two cheeks." See, underlying all of these responses is the belief that, yeah, Jesus was serious, but he can't have been that serious. Or there must be some point at which his instructions for us no longer apply. Certainly we've reached that point, right? Now the teachings no longer apply, right? Once things have gotten bad enough, then I can ignore the teachings about Jesus that are inconvenient to me and my community and move on from there. There has to be some breaking point, right? Such an attitude suggests. And I think that's a deeply flawed belief. And my reason for thinking that is that Jesus himself was executed on a Roman cross precisely for his unwavering commitment to living out the teachings that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. And my brothers and sisters, my friends here today, he calls each one of us to nothing less than exactly that. And I think the world is watching and it's waiting for Christians to actually live like Jesus invites us to live. George Barna, the great researcher, said something to that effect, that Christianity in Western culture has faltered in the modern era because Jesus' modern-day disciples don't act like Jesus. And I agree, again, with Sky Jatani's observation that far from being hostile towards Jesus' message, the experience has been that our society is hungry for precisely the kind of integrity, gentleness, kindness, and love that Jesus reveals in his sermon. If we want the culture to take Jesus more seriously, maybe we should try it first. If we want the culture to take Jesus more seriously, maybe it should start with us. And so this is an introductory sermon. I do apologize. It's going to be a 30,000-foot overview. We're starting with a flyby of the Beatitudes just to orient ourselves in what is commonly called this upside-down kingdom. And then we're going to get right down into the weeds of each beatitude over the next 8 to 9 sermons. See, we're going to be into the summer before we even get out of verses 1 to 12. So we're going to be in Sermon on the Mount for a while. But let's read our passage together this morning. As we do so, I'll invite you to stand with me as we give our attention and respect to God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would take these familiar words and provide us with clarity and understanding. We trust they are an invitation from you to step into the kingdom life that Jesus made possible. And we trust that in them we will find peace and hope and comfort. We pray your Holy Spirit would lead us to an encounter with you, our Savior and our Redeemer, and that in this time together our hearts would be challenged, turned, and transformed. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These opening lines of Matthew 5 build on the themes of surprise and reversal that are already at work in this gospel story. Just as the Messiah is born in unlikely circumstances to an unlikely set of parents from an unlikely little town, so the announcement of God's kingdom comes to an unlikely crowd and in an unlikely way. And the words here are familiar ones, perhaps some of the most familiar in all of Scripture. And they seem kind of straightforward, probably because of their familiarity, but when you really start to chew on them, you realize they're not always as straightforward as they first appear. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, cool. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Do you have to be poor in spirit to be blessed? Or are you already blessed because you're poor in spirit? How come some of them reason from pairs of opposites? Like those who mourn, who will be comforted. Those who give mercy will receive mercy. And yet some of them don't follow that same logical back and forth swing. Like, what does it mean to be meek? And what does that have to do with inheriting the earth? These all seem obvious until you try to explain them to someone. So when you get down into the weeds, there's a richness and depth to these that invites deeper examination. And that's why Larry Yancey was able to convince me that I should work through the Beatitudes in little chunks. And so we're going to camp out in Matthew 5, like I said, for the next number of weeks. But here's the big idea for this introductory sermon, and I would venture to say that it will remain the big idea for the entire series. See that we all desire a life of blessing. Every one of us desires a life of blessing, of good favor, of honor. Each one of us lives our lives around an ideal, some ideal picture of what the blessed life looks like. We give our time and we give our money and we give our imaginations to this ideal. And what Jesus is doing here is describing what the blessed life is like in God's kingdom, or as Matthew calls it in his gospel, the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to see as we work through this series and we're introduced to the great reversal of expectations and power that Jesus brings is that this life of blessing only comes into focus as we connect it with this man, Jesus Christ, and as it takes shape in the life that he lives and the death that he dies. You are wondering today, each one of you is wondering today, what the key is to a blessed life. You might not be saying it to yourself in those terms, but that's the question at the center of your heart of hearts. And Jesus is doing us the courtesy of revealing the answer to us, but it comes to us in ways that we don't expect, in ways that surprise us. And what we're going to discover over and over again in this series is that the gospel of Jesus is the invitation into the life of blessing outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is epitomized in the Beatitudes. We're going to organize the remainder of our time this morning around the classic journalistic questions: who, what, when, where, and why. Who, what, when, where, and why. So we're first going to pay attention to the questions of context, because what will happen if we don't do this is that we'll accidentally yank the Sermon on the Mount out of its intentional setting in Matthew, and in doing so, we'll distort its meaning and its power. This is part of the danger in doing a series just on Matthew 5 to 7, because it can mirror the same action that just pulls the passage out as a series of abstracted ethical teachings that are disconnected from Jesus' life and work. And so there's two things to do here in this section. The first one is to understand how Matthew places the Sermon on the Mount within his broader gospel, the literary context for it. And the second thing to do is to ask the important question that's going to be at the heart of this entire study: who is Jesus talking to, and when and where is he talking to them? Who is Jesus saying these blessings to, and on what occasion? So first, the literary context. Let's get a clearer picture of what Matthew's doing, because that's going to help us understand the importance of this passage. And there's two things I want us to notice here: the literary context of the sermon and the end of the sermon. So by literary context, what I mean is, where has Matthew, as he's writing his gospel, where has he placed this? And to do that, we need to kind of back up a little bit, zoom back, and take off our modern reading glasses. See, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't use chapter divisions. We know this, right? We know that the chapters and the verse numbers aren't part of the original text. They're a later product of organizing the Bible as we have it today. So without those chapters and verse numbers, what ancient authors did in order to organize and make clear the sections of their writing was they used verbal clues, little clusters of language that marked transitions from passage to passage. And so let's look at an example from right here in Matthew. Look back at what Steve read, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Look at this. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So then with that in mind, let's flip over a few pages to chapter 9. And we're going to look at what Matthew does in chapter 9, verse 35. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, where have we heard that before? Right? We just heard that in Matthew 4. And now just look at Matthew 10, chapter 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Boy, where have we heard that before? Right? You see how that phrase that we've had repeated now, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, it becomes this little verbal clue. And what's really cool about this is we can see how Matthew is structuring his gospel to help us understand the big picture. In Matthew 4 there, he indicates what he's going to tell us about Jesus' ministry, namely teaching, preaching, and healing. And then in chapter 9, we get that same phrase again, indicating for us that Matthew is wrapping up his narrative about Jesus' ministry of what? Of teaching, preaching, and healing. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus authorizes the 12 to do what? To extend his ministry, namely teaching, preaching, and healing. And what do we have in between there in chapters 5 to 9? Well, Matthew tells us in that space in between those bookends about the mission and the ministry of Jesus, namely teaching, preaching, and healing. See, in Matthew 5 to 7, in those chapters, we get an overview of Jesus' preaching and his teaching ministry. And then in Matthew 8 to 9, we get an overview of his healing ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. And it's really neat. Matthew 5 to 7, we get his words, what he said. In Matthew 8 to 9, we get his actions, what he did, what he said, and what he did. And in structuring it this way, Matthew's kind of asking us this implicit question. Listen to what Jesus says in terms of his ethical and moral teaching about God's kingdom. And then look at his actions. Look at how he lives and what he does. Now you decide who he is and how you're going to respond to him. Look at what he says. Look at what he teaches. And then look at how he lives. Look at what he does. And you decide how you're going to respond. What's especially striking about the Sermon on the Mount is how Matthew ends it. And it's going to be helpful for us to keep this in view as we work through this series. So look with me at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Right here at the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Everyone then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." What? I thought the Sermon on the Mount sets the bar too high. I thought it's impossible. I thought it expects too much. And here Jesus is saying, "I want you to do what I've taught. This is the good, wise way to live." One of the reasons I'm excited for this series is that the Sermon on the Mount is a very natural extension of Ecclesiastes. They're both wisdom literature at their core. Both of them are concerned with questions of human purpose and human flourishing. This is the way to live. This is the life of blessing, Jesus says. But it's a surprising twist from what most expect. "Are you going to listen?" he asks. "Are you going to now go and do what I've taught you to do?" So that's his literary context. But the second central question of who is Jesus talking to and on what occasion? How does Matthew want us to understand that setting here? And this question is what helps us get away from the tendency to just extract the Sermon on the Mount from its context and treat Jesus simply as a good moral teacher. Like one of the Mennonites I was on a panel with at a literary conference this past fall, he said, "I don't really believe in Jesus in a salvific sense. I don't believe that Jesus offers salvation from anything, but I see him in more of an ethical, moral sense." Like, that's the kind of mentality that liberal theology brings to the work and person of Jesus, right? That's the difference between, is he just a good moral teacher, or is he a savior? And if we do that, we'll misunderstand what Jesus is doing in chapters 5 to 7. If we only see these as good ethical teachings, as good instruction for a good way to live, if we only see it that way, we're going to miss the bigger picture. Because Jesus' ethical and his moral teachings, they come into focus only in light of his core message. Yes, he is absolutely a moral, ethical teacher. Of course he is. Of course his teachings are serious. But his ethical teaching is a way of fleshing out the implications of his primary message, of what he is all about. And what is he all about? Well, Matthew has given us that information already, and it's nested in the passage that Steve already read for us. Just look back, Matthew 4, verse 17, what does it say? This is the primary message around which Jesus defines his purpose and his ministry. Matthew 4, 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what he's here to do. That's what he's about. This is the main idea. Pay attention. Turn around. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's within reach. That's what at hand means. This is what God's people have been waiting for, right? The whole story from Genesis 3 to this point has been longing for this moment when God's promised kingdom would awaken again on the earth and bring the kind of fullness and prosperity and hope and life outlined in Genesis 1 to 2. This is what the world has been waiting for. And Jesus is absolutely convinced that this is good news. And the question remains, for whom is this good news? Who are the privileged ones who are invited into this new kingdom that God is bringing to earth? What's the first thing that Jesus does after that announcement of the kingdom in Matthew 4, verse 17? What happens next? Right. Jesus starts inviting people to follow him. And who does he invite? Look at verses 18 to 19. He finds some fishermen working along the lake in Galilee, and what does he say to them? Follow me. What do they do? What does it say? Immediately, they followed him. Then he walks on down the lake a little more. He finds some other fishermen. They're in their fishing boat with their dad. In verse 21, he calls to them. What do they do? What does it say in the text? Immediately they did what? You guys reading a different Bible than I am? What does it say? Immediately they left what they were doing and they followed him. So he's got this gaggle of fishermen, this unlikely hype squad for a rabbi from Nazareth in tow. And then what does he do to add to this unlikely crew? Well, Matthew tells us in the verses we've already looked at, verses 23 to 25, Jesus goes throughout all Galilee, teaching and healing every disease and affliction among the people, it says. And look at what types of people are just flocking to Jesus in verse 24 as his fame spreads throughout all Syria. Sick people. People whose bodies aren't functioning right. People who are broken and who are oppressed by physical and spiritual evil. People suffering from physical and mental and emotional and spiritual illness. These are the ones who are living on the edges, on the margins of the social structure. And there was little room for such people in the cutthroat Roman culture that had spread throughout Palestine. Nor was there room for such people in the highly performative and stratified Jewish culture at that time. Remember, this is a culture that equates your physical and emotional and religious status with your spiritual favor. This is a culture that says if you were really blessed by God or by the gods, then you wouldn't be suffering the way you are. And so these are the folks pushed to the margins, the ones reduced to subsistence living, working and living with almost no security, paycheck to paycheck every day, basically, pushed out of any place of power or privilege or prestige. Matthew's making a point of saying here, look, these are the folks who are eager to flock to Jesus. These are the ones Matthew names as first responding to his message about the kingdom. And look at what verse 25 in chapter 4 says. Look at what it says about these crowds responding from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What does it say they do in verse 25? What do? They follow him. So you've got these fishermen, Jesus has called, following him. You've got these crowds of sick and broken and hurting people who have absolutely no status in society. The losers, the unimportant, the insignificant, and they're all gathering around. This great crowd is gathering around and following Jesus. And so what's our question again? When we get to the Sermon on the Mount, who is Jesus speaking to, and what's the occasion? Right? What does Jesus do with this unlikely audience of fishermen and sick and poor and marginalized? Chapter 5, verse 1. went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Oop. We almost stumble there, right? Because what do we think of when we think of Jesus and his disciples? We think of the 12, right? Problem is that in Matthew, that group doesn't exist yet. We have to wait until we get to chapter 10 before the group of 12 is named. So what does it mean here? What does it mean to be a disciple? We've got these four, these fishermen that he's called. But what is a disciple, right? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And who have we been told is following Jesus at this point, right? It's this crowd, these loads of people we've just been told about in chapter 4. And what has Matthew thought was important to name about the folks in this crowd, these disciples, these followers? They're fishermen, they're day laborers, they're blue collars, they're tradesmen, they're poor, they're sick, they don't have a voice, they're marginalized, they don't get a vote in the religious community, they don't even maybe get to go into the religious community anymore. And what does Jesus do? But he sits down and he pronounces 9 blessings over this crowd. And that's what leads us to the what. We have the who, the when, the where, now the what. What Jesus is doing in pronouncing these blessings over these followers is part of a long tradition in Jewish religious culture. This is something that religious teachers did as a way of outlining and identifying marks of God's favor and blessing. These blessings, these sayings, would get collected into poems or sayings that would be read and repeated by God's people over time. And we're familiar with this kind of thing because we're good Bible readers, right? We're familiar with this kind of thing because we know passages like Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, right? Here's the kind of person who's blessed. What are they like? What do they do? How do they think? What's capturing their imaginations? That's for Caitlin. That's her favorite phrase this year. If you wanna really have fun, just ask Caitlin what's capturing her imagination every time you see her. Another familiar blessing from the Psalms. Psalms 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Again, what kind of person is blessed, right? What do they do? What features do they have? What features do they exhibit? And there are other examples of this kind of thing from the Jewish culture that Jesus grew up in and the culture that he's speaking to in this moment in Matthew 5. Other communities, like the ones who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had lists like this. And we have records of these lists. We can read them and see what was important to these communities, what kinds of ideals and virtues and qualities they valued. And often these values were about setting the community apart from the world around them. It was a way of explaining why they were of special significance and importance. And so there's an example of this kind of thing that comes from another guy named Jesus, about 200 years before Jesus of Nazareth. This guy was Jesus ben Sirah, and his writings are collected in a Jewish religious text called the Sirach. He was a teacher, he was a rabbi, and the blessings that he pronounced were gathered and collected and read by the community, and this is what some of them sound like, okay? So this is not Jesus of Nazareth speaking, this is Jesus ben Sirah, about 200 years before Matthew 5. Jesus ben Sirah says, I can think of 9 whom I would call blessed, and a 10th my tongue proclaims, a man who can rejoice in his children, a man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Happy the man who lives with a sensible wife, and the one who does not plow with an ox and ass together. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue, and the one who has not served an inferior. Happy is the one who finds a friend, and the one who speaks to attentive listeners. So this isn't scripture, right? This isn't part of the collection that's been set aside by God's people as God's word, but it kind of sounds like scripture. And it's an important text for Jews who followed Jesus ben Sira. But look closely at it, if you could, right? I'm sure that when you were listening, some things stuck out. You'll see a difference between the types of people this guy says are blessed and the types of people that Jesus of Nazareth says are blessed. See, Jesus ben Sira says this is who's blessed: someone who has children. Someone who rejoices when their enemies are defeated. Someone who's not only married, but managed to land a sensible wife. Right? I'm sure that Jesus ben Sira was real popular with the housewives. Someone who has a whole team of oxen and doesn't have to farm with inferior equipment. Right? Doesn't have to have just an ox and a donkey together. This guy's got two ox. Someone who doesn't have to serve an inferior. Someone who doesn't have to serve someone who's lower on the social ladder. Someone who has a friend, or someone who people listen to. When they speak, others stop and pay attention because they're significant and the things they have to say are important. That's who Jesus ben Sira is saying is blessed. Do you see the difference here? Do you think the crowds of people who have gathered around Jesus on this mountain, do you think they see themselves as included in that particular kingdom? Do you see yourself included in that particular kingdom? No. So you can imagine what happens when Jesus opens his mouth and he outlines his list of those who are considered blessed in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, we're not going to go into detail today because we're going to take lots of time and look at these individually. What does it mean to be poor in heart? How would you explain that to a friend who's unfamiliar with the Bible? There are some who say that this is speaking about the literally poor, about those who don't have basic resources, those who are on the margins, subsistence living, like I said, day laborers, maybe those depending on welfare or on the help and the care of others. The sick, the crippled, the unwell, those who are scraping the bottom of the economic barrel. Yeah, that's one possibility. Others say this is referring to spiritual poverty. Those who aren't recognized or appreciated as having anything important to contribute to the religious community. They don't have a voice. They don't have any credibility. They don't have influence. One writer identified them as the spiritual zeros, without place or without power in the spiritual and religious community. So which one is it? Is it economic poverty or spiritual poverty? And the answer, of course, is yes, it is. Right? The world these folks lived in didn't see a difference. Your status in one category indicated your status in the other. In fact, I'd venture that our own world isn't actually that much different. We'd like to think it's different, but it's not. And yet here's Jesus saying this category of people is the very one for whom the kingdom of heaven is actually going to be good news. These are the ones for whom his arrival will bring joy and celebration. Well, what about those who mourn as we move down the list? Those who are meek, those who hunger after righteousness. What's the deal with this? Does this mean that we're supposed to be crying all the time? What does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be hungry for righteousness? And it's helpful for me, at least, to take these three together when we're doing an overview like this, because the overall picture is of a people who live with their eyes open to the broken state of the world and who are longing for something to be done to make it right. So that's what it means to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is one of those Bible words that can be tricky, but what it expresses is a right state of being between one or two or more parties. Think about how we express this in our own language, right? To do right by someone. We'll say something like, he did right by his employee, or she did right by her employer, or she did right by her man, right? It refers to people who were faithful in the relationships they were in, or in a legal sense. To be declared righteous meant that when someone brought an accusation against you, that when you were examined and tested, there was no fault to be found. You were declared righteous. You were in right standing. Righteousness refers to a correct and right state of being in the world, where people do right by each other, honoring commitments and just basic human dignity, seeking fairness and seeking justice. Is that the world that you and I live in? Is the world that we live in marked by righteousness, by right standing between people, between employers and their laborers, between countries, between communities and community members? Is our world marked by righteousness, a state of right being? And if not, how do we respond? Do we close our eyes and bury our heads in our work or in our family or in our church and distraction? Or does our hunger for righteousness cause us to mourn and grieve because we're distressed and broken by the groaning world that we see around us? See, Jesus is saying that you are blessed if you're hungering after righteousness in a world that's broken. You're blessed if you're not happy with the status quo, if you're distressed about the physical and spiritual poverty around you, and you know how to react out of a heart that is soft and caring rather than a heart that is cold and indifferent. And such a person is meek. What does that mean? Well, it means humility, that you're humble, that you're aware of what you don't know, that you don't think of yourself as important. It doesn't mean you're not important. It means you don't position yourself that way. Who's one of the most famous meek people in the Old Testament? Moses, right? Was Moses important? Yeah. Did Moses position himself as important? No. He didn't see himself as important. He didn't go searching out power and authority and position. And you know, if you're this kind of person, awake to the need for righteousness in a broken world, if you're humble and mourning for the brokenness around you, you're going to be the kind of person who exercises mercy. Not just in the abstract, but finding ways to address injustice and sorrow and poverty in your own neighborhood, in your own community. You're going to do what you can when you can to exercise mercy and grace. You're going to pay attention to those lower on the ladder. You're going to give honor and dignity to those the rest of the world overlooks. And such a person, Jesus says, is blessed in the kingdom of heaven. The pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are concerned with the kinds of things that God is concerned about, those who have a singular focus on the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. This is what it means to be pure in heart, to have that singular focus on the things that matter. And such people will be peacemakers. They will do the hard work of inserting themselves into conflicts between others for the purpose of righteousness, for addressing brokenness and restoring a spirit of peace. And is that a comfortable thing to do? Absolutely not. But this is where the blessing is, Jesus says, because this is the very heart of God. And what's going to happen to you if you decide to enter into this kingdom of blessing? What's going to happen if you're the kind of person awake to injustice, who is sorrowful at the state of affairs? When, for example, you express sorrow at yet another young black man beaten down by authorities in the streets, or when you see yet another world leader make a move of power with innocence caught in the crossfire? What's going to happen when you stop to help those the world is more than happy to overlook, to exercise mercy on those to whom no mercy is shown? What's going to happen to you when you are willing to enter into conflict and try to bring peace between two people or two parties or two countries who are committed to hating each other? Is that going to be a popular place to be? Absolutely not. Expect persecution, Jesus says. The blessed life in this kingdom often means you will find yourself on the out and out with the culture around you. And some might even hate and despise you for not taking their side or not adopting their value set. Rejoice and be glad, he says. In the kingdom of heaven, there's great reward for you. So the question remains, why? And the answer is because the kingdom of heaven, the place where God reigns and rules, involves a reversal that upsets the priorities and the powers of this world. And it turns our usual notions of privilege and prestige and power and greatness, takes all those notions and it turns them upside down on their head. And this illustration I'm about to use isn't original with me, but I think it helps us understand what Jesus is up to here. There are two artists, two sculptors named Tim Noble and Sue Webster. They create these incredible art installations. And I want to just look at these, Donovan, if I can have the first one. You walk into a room to see this exhibition, and what do you see there? A pile of trash, right? Garbage. Old McDonald's containers and bags of filth. And then suddenly, in that room, a spotlight turns on. And what do you see now? In the shadow on the back wall, formed by the garbage and the trash, people reclining. Faces, human bodies. Or another one here. Random bits of construction material, scraps of metal, pieces of lumber. You walk into the room, and what could all of this junk possibly mean? What could all of this garbage possibly do? What good could all this trash possibly be for? And then a light shines on it. And in the reflection, you see an image. People, workers, laborers. And I think there's just really cool exhibits. It's an incredible expression of human creativity and art. And if we had more time, we could talk about what they possibly mean and the commentary they're making about culture and how we treat people who are considered garbage or leftover or rubble or trash, right? You can see where this is possibly going, right? But we can have the next slide, please, Diamond, because what's so amazing about these is the way that it reveals our need for perspective. See, what looks like a pile of garbage, what looks like a pile of trash, from one perspective, when there is a sudden burst of light, when there's sudden illumination from just the right angle, there's a shocking revelation that something much greater is at work. What looks like garbage becomes the very vehicle for making sense and meaning. This surprise, this reversal of expectations, what you thought was rubbish, those whom the world was willing to discard, when the light of the gospel shines, when Jesus outlines the blessings of the kingdom, suddenly this becomes the very image of God's heart and his purpose for the world. And this brings us back to the main idea that when we take these nine blessings, these nine beatitudes, when we put them together into one collected image of a person, whose image comes into focus for us? Do you know anyone in the course of history who was poor, who came from a marginalized and neglected community, who came from lowly status? Do you know someone who mourned and grieved at the brokenness of the world around him? Someone who didn't think of himself as important. Someone who longed for righteousness to be restored. Someone who exercised mercy. Someone who was pure in heart. Someone who wanted what God wanted. Someone who entered into human conflict to be a peacemaker and who was persecuted to death because of it. Do you know anyone like that? And the question remains, how are you going to respond to him when he invites you to step into this world of blessing? John Stott points it out very well in conclusion. He says, Jesus confronts us with himself, sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience, and calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. And I don't know this morning whether or not you are sitting here seeing yourself as part of that crowd on the margins for whom this is good news. I'll be very candid, my friends. I am fairly certain that if this story was told in our time, we would be among the privileged and the prestigious who probably would not have bothered to come out and hear what this rabbi from Nazareth had to say, because what possibly good news did we need to hear? And the wonderful work of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to dig into them, will be to reveal to us how deeply impoverished and poor we actually can be. And the question will remain for each one of us when Jesus confronts us with himself and says, this is the gateway into the kingdom of blessing. How are you going to respond? Daniel, can we please have a closing song?